turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 31. You can find that scripture on an insert in your bulletin, along with an outline of the message on the back of that insert. So we continue our series in this book of Acts, which Luke, the author, has presented as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. In chapter 3, he recorded how a man who had been lame ever since he had been born was healed in Jesus' name through the apostles Peter and John. And Peter then seized the opportunity, as this happened at the temple, to proclaim the good news of Christ to the crowd that gathered there in amazement at the miracle. The Jewish authorities, however, were greatly annoyed that the disciples, the apostles, were proclaiming Jesus and his resurrection to the crowd as the Christ, and they arrested the apostles. And after examining them, they commanded Peter and John to no longer speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John responded that in obedience to God, who had called them to do this, they had to go on speaking and teaching of what they'd seen and heard of Jesus. And the authorities then, hearing that, threatened Peter and John, but let them go because they didn't see that they could really punish them at that time, because the people were so amazed and they weren't sure how the people would respond if they punished them. But now the council had issued them a command, and now the council had a basis upon which to punish them if they disobeyed the command and to carry out their threats, which could include a severe beating and or imprisonment. So what would they do? They had been bold before these authorities so far to proclaim their witness to Christ. But would they continue to have the courage? Would they continue to have the strength to serve Jesus as he had commanded them, now that they had run up against this opposition and run up against this threat by the most powerful Jewish authorities, authorities that had turned Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion and had succeeded? Well, here's what they did next. We'll read in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. This is the word of God. When they, that's Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Last week I noted that we must expect to face opposition in this fallen, sinful world if we would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we focused on last week, we must fear God above all else. Not that we must run in terror from him, but we must revere him, we must honor him, we must love and trust him above all that is around us and all that is against us. Now, considering that this opposition to Christ and to his church is a constant reality in this world, our need to persevere, to keep going in our service to Christ and faith in him, is also a constant challenge. And so how do we do that? How do we keep going day after day in the face of opposition, especially if that opposition is increasing, as it was for these believers at this time? Well, first, we can see clearly we must not rely upon our own strength. We must rely upon God. And in case we are so task-oriented, as I tend to be, that we're tempted to think, well, you know, talking about things just really doesn't do any good. This passage reminds us that talking to God in prayer not only does us good, but is absolutely necessary for us to persevere as God's people in the church and in our service to Him. And in this prayer, we'll see that the early church depended upon a central attribute of God to fuel their perseverance. And that central attribute was His sovereignty. His absolute, all-powerful reign and rule as King over all of His creation, over all of the creatures, and over all of their actions. And that is, in a nutshell, is God's sovereignty, that He reigns and rules over all. And this passage instructs us in the proper impact that God's sovereignty is to have upon our prayer life in a couple of major ways. First, that we just must remind ourselves of who God is in His sovereignty. And secondly, that as we make requests of Him, we are to make requests of His purposes that He executes by His sovereignty. So we'll look at those two things in this prayer here. First, that it urges us to remind ourselves of God's sovereignty. After their trial and release, Luke says Peter and John went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Literally, their friends is their own people. It's a phrase that's used about family members and about those who belong to the same nation. Here, it refers to Peter and John's fellow Christians, fellow Christian disciples. Now, considering that Peter and John were Israelites, and the chief priests and elders were their leaders, this is a significant designation, and we'll continue to see the significance of this through the passage. Peter and John tell them, their fellow Christian believers, how their rulers have ordered them to stop speaking and stop teaching at all in the name of Jesus. They told them how they responded, that they must keep doing this in obedience to God, and how the council had threatened to punish them if they continued. So now the wider Christian community knows about this order and about this threat, and they know that if they who are along with the apostles now in this mission, that if they continue the mission, they know that there is likely to be suffering. And so what will they do about that? Well, Luke says they responded by joining together in prayer. They address God as Sovereign Lord, which translates the Greek word despotes, from which we get our English word despot. Now, we usually use that word despot in a negative sense, and we're applying it to a human leader who has taken too much power to themselves, power that one human being should not have, because this is such a strong word. It indicates a strong and great level of power. It literally means Lord, Master, or owner. John Stott notes it's a term that was used in the day of slave owners or a ruler of unchallengeable power. And so the disciples remind themselves that their God is such a ruler, that He has endless and absolute power. And though this is a good thing, though, He's an infinitely good ruler as the Sovereign Lord. They call to mind His sovereignty in creation first. He's the God who made everything, the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Well, that is the heaven, the earth, and the sea. That's the complete boundaries of all creation, and everything in them includes all the fullness of creation. And so that God made everything. We can't look anywhere without seeing something that God has made or that we have been able to make from what He has made. They recall that by His power, God spoke the universe into existence. They recall that as the creator of the universe, God has rightful rule and control over it. And so this is a comforting thought for them, given the threats that have been made against them, to depend on the one who has this power, the one who is the owner of every creature and every part of creation. They remind themselves of God's sovereignty in creation. Also, they remind themselves of God's sovereignty in His revelation. God has revealed Himself as He has seen fit throughout history through various spokesmen, including their father, they say, of the covenant people, King David. And they quote the first two verses of Psalm 2. And that psalm was originally addressed to the king. It's mainly applied to David, probably at his coronation, either at first or at later times. It would apply to a period of crisis when it was helpful to recall the truths of the psalm in the face of enemies of surrounding nations that may be threatening to overthrow Israel and their king. In the original psalm, the Gentiles and the peoples are in synonymous parallelism, as we studied that recently in our adult Sunday school class, that the psalms employ poetry, and one of the main poetic devices is parallelism, and one of the ways you can do that is through synonymous parallelism, where the one line and the second line are two ways of saying the same thing. They represent, the Gentiles and the peoples represent unbelieving nations that are raging or acting in arrogance, as the word can mean, and plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed king, which is the Christ. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. Now, it's not just the unbelieving nations generally, but the kings of the earth and the rulers that have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed and gathered together against them, the psalm says. And so the believers remind themselves that God, in his sovereignty, has spoken in his word in a way that relates to this situation, the situation that speaks to the vanity and the uselessness and the fruitlessness of unbelievers coming together against God and against his Christ. And then they call to God to mind God's sovereignty in history, because what they pray is that they have seen the fulfillment of this psalm for themselves. And if you're familiar with Psalm 2 and you go back and look at it in the Old Testament, it's written in the present tense of why do the nations rage and so on. But they pray it, as you note, in the past tense. Why did the nations rage? Because they are saying, we have seen this psalm fulfilled. The first word in the Greek sentence of verse 27 is gathered, and it's there for emphasis, connecting back to the psalm in verse 26 to show that this has been fulfilled. And the believers recount to God how he has fulfilled every aspect and term of this psalm as a prophetic word in the events that have happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so as we connect the dots here, Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ, whom God anointed at his baptism when the Spirit descended upon him. King Herod of Galilee and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, fulfilled the kings of the earth, setting themselves against the Lord and gathering together against them with the rulers. The Gentiles would include the Roman soldiers and officials who, along with Pontius Pilate, participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. But then comes a real shock, considering that this prayer is uttered by Jews in Israel. Those gathered against Jesus, the Lord's Christ, included not just the peoples of the nations, as it meant in the original psalm, but the peoples of Israel, who, having been convinced by their leaders, called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And so the psalm that Israel prayed against the enemies out there that were against the Lord's people, the disciples are now praying against the people of Israel themselves, who are now against Christ. Howard Marshall notes, the inclusion of Israel among the foes of the Messiah marks the beginning of the Christian understanding that insofar as the people of Israel reject the Messiah, they cease to be the Lord's people and can be ranked with unbelieving Gentiles. This is why Peter and John, when they went back to the Christian, when they left the Jewish authorities and went to the Christians, they went to their own people. This is the new covenant community of the church. And so all of these groups, these leaders, they asserted, However, as the psalm prophesied, were gathered together to do whatever their sovereign Lord's hand had planned and predestined to take place. And so we need to take this language the way they pray it. Their understanding is that God was actively involved in these dealings. His hand was involved. His hand carried out his plan, meaning his purpose, his will, what he had predestined, what he had decided beforehand would take place. And this is not the first time we've heard these events presented in this way. It seems that Peter always preached it this way. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter preached in chapter 2, verses 23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet that did not stop him in the next breath from accusing the Jews. However, you crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. And then in his sermon in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter preached that God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that his Christ would suffer. And so the attack upon Jesus, including his crucifixion, of course, did not take God the Father by surprise. He foretold it because he had planned it. And indeed, he even by his sovereign decree brought it to pass by his mighty hand. And yet he did so through the unbelieving agents who wanted to do what they did and chose to do what they did and carried it out. And therefore, they bear the guilt of the act, not God. And yet over it all, he is the sovereign Lord over history, carrying out his will that no evil or evildoers can contradict. These believers see the opposition and the threats of the Jewish leaders upon them as a continuing attack upon Jesus, who has commissioned his apostles and called the entire church community to support this mission of bearing witness to him. And so these acts of the apostles and of the early church are, as we have been reminding ourselves, the continuing acts of Jesus through them. And so they are continuing to experience the attack and the opposition to Jesus. Now, we cannot understand completely the mystery of how God's sovereignty and our responsibility work together. It's one of what I call the three great mysteries of the faith. The first being the Trinity, how God can be three and one at the same time, one God existing eternally in three persons. The two natures of Christ, how he can be 100% divine and 100% human together in one person. We can't completely understand that, and yet that's how the Bible presents it. And then God's sovereignty and our responsibility, that God is sovereign. He has sovereignly decreed everything that comes to pass. He overrules all, and yet he does it in such a way that we still bear responsibility for our choices, and our choices matter. How does that work together? I can't explain it to you. Nobody can, and yet this is what the Bible presents to us, and it presents that to us here. And so we wrestle. If God in his sovereignty planned the crucifixion and he was actively involved in it, how can those who carried it out be responsible for it? And again, I can't say much more to explain it than I already have, but they're both true. They're clearly both true in the scriptures, as both are asserted. And they're asserted by the early believers without any effort to explain it or any need that they had to. They accepted these things. And it didn't hinder them. There's also no indication that it hindered their prayers. And that's another challenge for us in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so it's important to address that here as we're meeting a prayer. If God has already decided everything that's going to happen, basically, why should I pray? Isn't that just a waste of time? Isn't it going to happen anyway? What is the significance? Why does it matter? And yet this is their response, and apparently their first response to the threats of the Jewish authorities, to pray to their sovereign God and to remind themselves and even emphasize to themselves his sovereignty. So obviously his sovereignty didn't drive them from prayer. They didn't look at it as something they could just skip because their God was sovereign. It drove them to prayer. That because God is sovereign and in control and so great, let's go to him. And let this be an encouragement to us as well. If you're like me, you're likely, when you're opposed, when you're threatened, you're likely to run straight to what you want God to do for you in prayer, rather than starting here where they did, starting with God and who he is and how great he is, particularly here in his sovereignty. And so when we start here with God, we remind ourselves, as they did, that we are coming to the God who rules the entire universe and everything in it. And he rules over the place where I am experiencing my troubles, and he rules over all of the actors with whom I am experiencing my challenges and troubles as well. We're reminded of his infinite power by which he made the universe and everything in it, wherever we look, and we're reminded that that power is at his disposal to act for us as well as he sees fit. And let us be reminded of how he has, in his sovereignty, revealed himself in his word in ways that may speak to our present challenges and circumstances. And a good way to do that is the book that they went to, the Psalms, because in the Psalms, we see God's people interacting with him about the full range of human experience. And then let us remember, as they did, that he is sovereign over all history, including what's unfolding right now in your life and in my life. And we may not understand what is happening and why it's happening, and we probably don't. But we can remember that he does, that it hasn't caught him by surprise, and that he is in control, and that what we can know is that he is good, and that he is loving always towards his people, and that he's always acting towards his people, especially through our trials, to accomplish his ultimate and glorious purpose in us, which is to transform us into the glorious image of his Son. If we're facing opposition or threat, we can know that with these early believers, that scriptures like Psalm 2 apply to us as well. Unbelievers may gather together against Jesus, may gather against his church, but the promise is that they will not prevail over the kingdom of God. They will not prevail over his people and over his church. Even if we go through suffering, God will accomplish his purposes through us. So they reminded themselves of his sovereignty, and that's urged upon us. Secondly, their prayer urges us to request his purposes by his sovereignty, verses 29 through 31. And so having reminded themselves who their God is, their sovereign God, the believers were ready now to pray in humility and confidence for his sovereign purposes in his kingdom. They pray concerning the enemies of his kingdom, the servants of his kingdom, and the progress of his kingdom. Now, I probably would have started here with the enemies of his kingdom. I probably would have spent considerable time, instructing God, giving him some ideas about what he might do, to these people who are against me. But they have reminded themselves of their sovereign God and his power and his plan and his purposes. They simply ask God, God, look upon their threats. Now, when God looks upon a situation, he also acts according to his nature and purposes. But they don't ask God to act here in a particular way. They don't ask God to get those who are opposing them, even though such a what we call an imprecatory prayer could have been appropriate here for those who are setting themselves up as enemies of the gospel. But having rehearsed God's sovereign power to fulfill his purposes, they are free to just leave it to him to deal with the enemies of his kingdom in this situation. But their prayer encourages us to request God's purposes concerning the servants of his kingdom. They ask God to give them what they needed to be faithful to fulfill the calling that he had given them. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, this would fit primarily the apostles, who were the witnesses that Jesus called, but it would also apply to the rest of the disciples as they supported the mission and as they also knew what the gospel message was and had opportunity to share that message day by day with other people. And so they pray that God would give them courage not to shrink back in the face of these threats of the Jewish council, but instead that they would continue to speak with that boldness that Peter and John had displayed before the authorities who had arrested them. And finally, they requested God's purposes concerning the progress of his kingdom. They pray that God would continue his mighty works through the apostles that had so far accompanied and empowered the gospel ministry of his word. Signs and wonders, especially of healing, physical manifestations of the gospel of redemption, that Jesus came to reverse the curse of sin in our lives. They pray that these would continue through the name of God's holy servant Jesus, that the glory would go to Jesus for this. And their prayer is for the advancement of God's kingdom, not for their own comfort. And after they'd prayed, God seems to make his answer obvious to them. Luke says, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Shaking in the scriptures is one of those physical, visible manifestations of God's presence, such as an earthquake. When God manifested his presence on Mount Sinai, when he appeared to the Israelites, the mountain shook. When God manifested his presence to Isaiah in a vision, the temple shook. God shakes their meeting place to let them know that he's with them and that he's heard their prayer and is ready to answer it. And Luke says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We may ask, if we've been reading along and following, but weren't they filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Why did they need to be filled again? Did the Holy Spirit leave them? Is it some kind of, you know, things like we think about a liquid that leaked out or something? No, certainly not. We see here, as we did in verse 8, where Luke said that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he spoke in response to the Jewish authorities, that the filling of the Holy Spirit refers to the momentary, it may be a brief moment, it may be longer moments, but it refers to the empowerment of the person of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And in each case so far in the book of Acts, the filling or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit has been for the purpose of declaring God's word, the ministry that he has given to these. And so, having been filled with the Spirit, Luke says the disciples continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God clearly approved of their prayer, heard their prayer, answered their prayer. He continued to give them the boldness for which they asked, and they needed more boldness now because the pressure, the persecution is being stepped up. And in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 12, we'll see that their prayer for these signs and wonders was answered as well as they continued to be performed by the hands of the apostles. And so, having been approved by God and answered by God, their prayer is commended to us when we face opposition. And if we call to mind, as they did, the sovereignty of our God, we will be able to commit those who are against us or oppressing us to God's care as if they are a small thing, because to God they are a small thing. And it is a thing for which he is wise enough and faithful enough and good enough to deal with as he sees fit, according to his will for our lives and for everything that's going on. And we can focus on our calling, as they did, to be faithful to serve him. And we can ask him to give us what we need, the courage, the steadfastness, the wisdom to continue to serve him as he's called us, to persevere. And if we're mindful of his greatness and his sovereignty, then we can fix our eyes on his great mission to which he's called us as the church to be part of still, continually, that his gospel would go forth, that his kingdom would advance in salvation and in righteousness and in glory. We can focus on that which is bigger than anything else, including us, which is our mission, the progress of his kingdom. Now, because of the unique role of the apostles, they experienced things that we can't necessarily expect, like miraculous healings through their hands and the physical shaking of their place of prayer to especially encourage them in their foundational ministry. But we do have the same Holy Spirit that fills the people of God, that gifts the people of God with spiritual gifts, and which fills the church that we might be able to carry out our mission together in Jesus' name. And so as we seek to persevere in serving Christ in this world, where we will at various times and in various ways face opposition, we must, as they did, depend upon the Holy Spirit. We must depend not upon our own efforts, and strength, but upon God in prayer. And we must also remind ourselves, as they did, of God's sovereignty, of his greatness, and pray according to his sovereign purposes for his kingdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you together with the Son and the Holy Spirit for your sovereignty. You have absolute power, and unlike a sinful human ruler, that is a good thing. Everything has been made by you. You hold all things together, and over all things you hold sway. Nothing can oppose your will. And we thank you that you are greater than all that opposes us, and that your good purposes will not fail. We pray that you would give us this grace to depend upon you, including in prayer. We pray that you would help us to be mindful of the great and sovereign God that you are, and to be able to rest, as they did, in your power and in your goodness. Give us all that we need to serve you and to advance your kingdom, and prepare us now to meet with you at your table. In your name we ask. Amen.